We're going to spend most of our time this morning in Luke chapter 15, considering the story of the prodigal son, which is, in my opinion, kind of a mistitled story, because it's really a story about a loving father. And that's the message that I sense the Lord wanted me to bring to you today. In fact, what I sensed the Lord saying, knowing that today was Father's Day, was this: I want my people to know how much I love them. That's what I sensed the Lord saying to me yesterday. I want my people tomorrow morning, as they gather, to know how much I love them. It's been interesting to me, being a father, but Jaken as my son has been unique for me, because this happened Memorial Day weekend. We were around some family. We were around some of my first cousins that we don't see very often, and they kept looking at me and be like, man, we're watching him, and it's just like watching you when you were a kid. And I've heard that a lot now from my brothers, who are 6 and 7 years older than me, so they're old enough to remember what I was like when I was his age, and our personalities, and our physically, our looks. Like when I was his age, we could be identical twins. And so the point of that is that I've learned a lot about myself through watching him, if that makes any sense, is that he's revealing things to me about myself, especially when I was his age. And I think that the Lord uses people in that way in our lives, and that's one of the ways that the Lord uses our relationship with our kids. But that's also a significant reason why Jesus came, was so that we could look at the life of Jesus, and through Jesus, God the Father could reveal himself to us, his heart, his character, his love, his attributes. In fact, the primary way, secondary scripture, the primary way we have of revealing the heart of God is through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us grew up hearing this idea of God the Father. Now, obviously, this is biblical. This is how Jesus described the relationship he had with God. And kind of help us with our language, begin to wrap our minds around how the Trinity works together. But here's what we need to understand about that, is that we've all had very different experiences with our fathers in this life. And so if you had a very positive experience with your earthly father, when you hear as a child and even as a grown-up, God the Father, then that's going to put positive emotions in your heart. It's going to give you positive vibes, so to speak. You're going to think positive things about God the Father. But if you've had negative experiences, the same holds true. When you hear God the Father, all of those negative experiences are going to speak to your heart. They're going to speak to your mind. And you're going to have negative emotions in regards to God the Father. What if your earthly father wasn't present? Well, when you hear God the Father, there's a part of your heart that cries out and say, well, then that means God's not present to me. That means God's going to be absent when I need him. And so this analogy and this language of God the Father can take us in lots of different directions depending on our experiences. And then I think a lot of us kind of have this picture of the Trinity where Jesus is the loving one who came and died for us, and God the Father is the one that's just waiting up there to zap us when we do something wrong. It's almost like we have the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And I believe that Jesus came to help us with all of those concepts, to help us understand and experience the love that God the Father has for us. And in John, there's a verse that says they're questioning Jesus and his identity. And they say, where is your father? And Jesus answered them, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. In other words, he's saying to us, when you come to know me, to experience, to be in a relationship with me, the way that you experience me will point you to the Father. Because the heart of the Father is in the heart of the Son. So as we come to know and experience Jesus, we are knowing and experiencing God the Father in their oneness. And Jesus provides us insight into the heart of God. And so with that in mind, I want to turn to Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to be back and forth with the verses. But I want to start with verse 1 and 2 because oftentimes we forget the context of why Jesus was giving the parable of the prodigal. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him," being Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" All right, so you have Jesus who, and this should already tell us something about God and the love that God has for us and for humanity. But Jesus is gathering with tax collectors. These are people that are despised by the society. They are seen as crooked, as deceitful. They worked with the government. They were probably considered traitors to a lot of the Jewish people. And Jesus is hanging out with them. And not just them, with other sinners. Now, we don't know what these sinners must have looked like, but it must have been something that gave them enough of a reputation that everyone knew these are the folks that you don't want to run around with. And yet Jesus is sitting with them, eating with them, hanging out with them, in fellowship, in communion with them. And so he's questioned. He's questioned about how he could be sitting there eating with them, and he tells three parables, as Luke brings us in chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, which will be the focus of the message. And so we pick up there with the parable of the lost son. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' And so he divided his property between them." Now notice that the younger son says, "The share of the property that will belong to me." Well, that will belong to me, and I think most of us understand what's happening here, is will belong to me when you die. Dad, I would like my share of the property that is going to come to me when you die. Another way that we might say that would be, Dad, I would prefer you were dead. Can I have my inheritance now? I mean, that's really what the son is saying to his father. I'd rather have my money than your presence in my life. I mean, think about that. It's pretty harsh. But what does his father do? He divides his property between them. Now, what's that mean? It doesn't mean he goes down, "All right, son, I'll go see the financial advisor. I'll share some, or, you know, I'll sell some shares of stock. I'll get some money to you tomorrow and throw it in a bag." I mean, this would have been a longer, more tedious process of selling property, selling animals, selling crops, liquidating the assets, going to the market, getting money in hand, so that he could then come back to the son and give him his portion. Now, consider some of the other fallout that would have happened. Ken Bailey, who's a guy who, he passed away a year or so ago, a great scholar, spent a lot of time in the Middle East and has helped us understand the culture behind a lot of these parables. And he talks about the fallout that would have taken place in this transaction. That there would have been a community of people there living on the property that would have been the servants of this wealthy landowner. And we could get a little bit of a sense of this when you are in a factory community and you see row houses that have been built and a lot of the employees are living there together. I mean, it's been that type of thing. These are the people that would have been managing the resources, would have been taking care of the property, taking care of the crops, taking care of the resources. Well, if all of a sudden a large portion of those resources are gone, what do you think that means for that percentage of those servants? They're gone too. They're gone too. They're fired. They're dismissed. They're let go. And so there's this portion of this village of these workers that are losing their job because the son has come to the father and asked for these assets, for these resources, for this money. There's all kinds of selfishness happening around the beginning of this parable. So we pick it back up. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had had and traveled to a distant country and there squandered his property in dissolute living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. Now, I just want to pause there. The fact that this person is raising pigs tells you that they're Gentile and not Jewish. So you have a Jewish son who's taken a portion of his father's property, is now squandered it in wild living in a foreign country to the point where he's hungry and he needs to go find work. So he's employed by a Gentile pig farmer to feed the pigs. There's all kinds of stuff going on here that for this Jewish man would have caused him to be considered unclean among the Jewish people. Dirty because of where he's living and how he's living and what he's doing. So it says, picking up at verse 16, he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger." Now, a lot of times when you've heard this story, when I've probably talked about the story, we talk about this great attitude of repentance that came over the younger son, that the Lord worked and stirred in him, and he said, "I'm going to go back, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to confess my sins, and I'm going to get right with the Father." According to these verses, what's the motivation of the son? He's hungry. He's hungry. At least here at this portion of the story, this isn't some incredible change of heart that's come over him. The Holy Spirit hasn't come and convicted him of his wayward living. He looks at himself, he looks at his filth, and he says, "I'm hungry. Maybe if I go home, I can at least live as a servant and at least have some bread." So he rehearses the speech. "I'll get up, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" And look at what he's claiming about himself. This is his new reality and his perspective. That he sinned in the way that he's left home, gone to his father, and squandered these resources. Number two, he's broken his relationship with the father. We're looking at someone who's realizes that he now has a loss of identity. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He no longer sees himself as a son of the Father. I don't deserve that. Basically, "Dad, I told you would rather be dead, and I took my portion of the inheritance, and I realized my sinfulness in that, Dad. I also realized that I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And so treat me," this is his expectation, "treat me not like a son, but please have enough mercy to treat me like a servant, where I at least have a place to work, can at least have some bread." And so what in essence he is saying is that this sin, this living, the way I have lived has changed my identity. He's questioning whether or not he belongs and in what capacity. And I wonder how many of us approach God in this way. If we've found ourselves wandering, if we've come to realize that there's some sin in our lives, if we've come to question whether or not we still have a place in the Father's house because of things that we've done, decisions we've made, attitudes of our hearts. And when we think about coming back to the Father, when we think about coming back to the Lord, what expectation do we have? What is God the Father going to say to us upon our return? Now, we've heard this story so many times, you could probably rehearse it and tell it in almost word for word. And many of us have grown up in the church. We know in our mind that our God is a gracious God and a merciful God and a forgiving God. But what do we expect in our heart if we really quiet ourselves? What do we expect to receive from the Father when we come? And our attitude of confession and that spirit of coming home. What do we expect from the Father? Well, perhaps the Father will have mercy. But what about that village we talked about? What about that community of servants that live together, many of which have been fired now and let go and sent to other places? What are they going to do? How are they going to respond to the return of the Son? Well, what's not implicit in the text, but what we learn from the cultural studies, is that what they could have done is, if a member of that village saw the son returning back to the property, is that they could have run out in the street, picked up a pot, broken it on the ground, and yelled this word, kazaza, which is a really fun and cool word. Kazaza, and break a pot. And when they do that, the law would say that once that pot is broken and that word is proclaimed, that they have cut ties with that individual forever. In other words, that son could no longer return to that village and reside in that place. And this was their way of cutting ties with people that had done them wrong. All right, so get this picture in your mind. You have a son that's gone away, and he wants to return back to his father's property and to this community of people. How's the father going to respond? How are the villagers going to respond? Now, you got two scenarios here. And as we're going to find out, you got a father who seems to be looking for the opportunity to go and welcome this son. And you got a village that in all likelihood is waiting for, if this son would to come back down this path, one of them's going to go grab this pot, run out to the streets, crush it on the ground, and yell kazaza and cut him off forever, for all of life. It's almost like we have this race-type scenario coming into our minds. Who's going to get to the son first? So the son set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. The father saw him. Again, you get this sense that he's looking for the son. It says he's filled with compassion. The Greek word used there is used only two other times in the Gospels. One of those times is when the master forgives the servant of the incredible debt. And we talked about that several weeks ago when we were working through the essential practices of the faith, and we were talking about the practice of forgiveness. How the master forgave this incredible debt. It says the master had compassion on the servant. The same Greek word used there. The other one is in the story of the Good Samaritan. That the Samaritan had compassion for the one who'd been robbed and harmed. All right, and so the same word for compassion, in the same way that the master looked upon the servant, in the same way that the Samaritan looked upon the wounded, God the Father, well, the Father, in this case, in our perspective, God the Father looks upon the Son and has compassion. Heart is filled with compassion. This is the heart of the Father. A heart of compassion for his children. And so he runs, which is outlandish to think about in this cultural context. A person of this status would not have run. But he runs. Why does he run? Because he wants to get to the son before the village realizes he's come back and tries to cut him off forever. And so the father runs, exposes his legs. He would have had to pick up the robe and take off. This would have been a shameful act in this culture. Hugs him and kisses him. Think about where he's been, living among Gentiles, tending pigs, filthy, dirty. The father wraps his arms around him, kisses him. And what's happening here really is that he's getting to his son and he's taking the shame so that the son doesn't receive it. He's taken the shame of the villagers as he pulls up his robe, exposes his legs, runs, wraps his arms around the son, hugs him, kisses him. He's going to beat them to his son. He's going to take the shame and place it upon himself. Think about that as an act of a compassionate father. How many times in our fathering, how many times as we've been fathered, does shame become something that's placed on us to try to right our behavior? How many times are we as people tried to shame into right living? And yet God the Father runs to the Son and says, place that shame on me. I'm going to love and protect and have mercy for my Son. And so the Son begins a speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your Son. But the Father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Sandals on his feet. Get out the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You notice that the rehearsed speech is different than the actual speech. And why is it different? Because the Father cuts him off. He doesn't even let him get the rest of it out of his mouth. Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Stop it. That's the sense I get here. The Father says, stop it right there, right now. After he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Because remember, the rest of it was treat me like your slaves, like your servants. He doesn't even let him get to that. He stops him and he corrects him. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Stop. Bring out the robe, and not just a robe, bring out the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. Place the authority back on his finger. Put sandals on his feet, which would have been a symbol of bestowing his freedom. Give him his freedom back, is my son. Go get the fatted calf, you know, the one that we've been saving for the greatest of celebrations. It's time. Slaughter the calf. Get it ready. We're going to celebrate. We're going to have a serious party. Because this son of mine, okay, he's restoring him. This son of mine, that identity was never lost because of the sin. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found. The incredible love of the Heavenly Father. I don't know what kind of concepts we each may carry about God and the type of God that we serve, the type of God that created and called us, the type of God that sent his Son to the earth to live and die and be born again, raised again, so that we can be born again in him. But the picture that Jesus is giving us of this Father is one who has such incredible compassion for his sons and daughters, that even when they do the unthinkable, even when they wish him dead and take what's theirs and run off and squander it in wild living, even when they come back not necessarily out of a place of repentance because they're hungry, even then, God the Father is such a compassionate God, such a loving God, that he runs, not walks, doesn't wait, doesn't say, oh, I'm going to watch him suffer as he walks up this path and considers all that he's lost. No, he runs. He greets him. He takes the shame upon himself, restores his sonship, restores his authority, gives him his freedom, welcomes him back, says, you're home. This is where you belong. Now, there's a whole other series of sermons that we could preach and talk about when it comes to the older son and the response. But I do want to finish reading this and just say one or two things about that. This elder son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on, who said, your brother has come, your father's killed the fatted calf, because he's got him back safe and sound. And then the older son became angry. He refused to go in. But look what happens. His father came out and began to plead with him. This is the second time we see the father risking shame and humiliation. In that culture, for the host of the party to get up and leave the party would have been a risk of doing that. Would have been a risk of taking shame and humiliation upon himself. But he does it. Why? Because he wants to go find the older son. He wants to go bring him in to the party. And his son, in his anger, says, listen, all these years I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours come back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And then the father said to him, Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life, was lost and has been found. And the point I want to make with the older brother is the same as the younger brother. Is that the father doesn't wait and celebrate and stay in the party and says, he'll get over it. Eventually, he'll get hungry too. He'll come in and join the party. He's like, what do you mean he's angry? What do you mean he's not a part of this celebration? What do you mean he's waiting out there? And what does he do? He pursues him. He risks taking the shame for the older son as well. And he goes to him. And he pursues him. And he says, you are my son. All that I have is yours. Reminds him of his rightful place. And in essence is saying to him, I want you at the party too. I want you at the party. And I think in a really basic sense, that's what God the Father wants to say to each of us today. I want you at the party. You belong here. You have a place in my house. And there's nothing that you've done, absolutely nothing you've done, that could have caused me to disown you as a son or daughter. Your identity is secure in Jesus Christ. And I want you at the party. I want you here where you belong, in my place, in my presence, in my home. Now, some of us kind of need to wrestle out in our minds the picture that Jesus gives us of God the Father in comparison to the pictures we've had and experiences we've had of what it means to be a father or to have a father. But the one thing that Scripture is clear on is that this love is available for you and for me. And it's different than any love we've experienced here on earth. That we have a Father God who desires to bless us as sons and daughters, to welcome us into his presence, to protect us, to take the shame upon himself that we carry, to set us in the authority and the freedom of the kingdom, to restore us to our rightful place and position in the kingdom of God. Now, throughout the scriptures, one of the things that the fathers often do is speak a blessing. And many of us, if we're honest, probably don't feel like we've received a blessing from our fathers. Even if we had the greatest fathers, that's just not something that's been a part of our culture, to speak a blessing over our sons and daughters. And so I just want to read a blessing over you to close this time. A father's blessing that I pray you will receive coming from your heavenly Father and falling upon your heart and your mind. Rejoice and sing, my child. Be happy and sing with all your heart. I have taken away every judgment against you, and I have cleared away all of your enemies. I am your king, your Lord. I am within you, beside you, behind you, beneath you, ahead of you. You will never need to fear evil again. Don't be afraid or let your hands grow weak. I am the Lord and I am God. I am is with you now and forever. And I will use my mighty power to save you. You bring me great joy and gladness. Let me quiet you as I sing my song of love over you. Do you feel oppressed? Let me free you. Is it difficult putting one foot in front of the other? Let me carry you. Have you been rejected, cast aside? Allow me to gather you to myself. I will bring you praise in the very place where you once experienced shame. You will be known as mine among all the peoples of the earth, and watch, I will bring great and hidden treasure right before your eyes. This is my word for you. And everything I say will come to pass because of my great love for you. Love, your Abba, Father. I invite you to just take a few moments to receive that blessing, to rest in the presence of the love of God, just to reflect on this time and spend time in prayer to the Lord. Lord, I pray that as your sons and daughters, we will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, receive in these quiet moments an experience of the love that you have for each of us. As you claim us and call us your own, as you adopt us into your family and make us a part of your kingdom. So we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask that you help that to become a reality, not just of our mind, but of our heart, as we experience you more and more in that way, as we receive the love that you have for us, as you look upon us with that compassion. Lord, I pray that you'll help give us the faith that you desire to be in deep relationship with us, that you desire our presence, that you desire to be one, to be united with us, to spend time with us. Lord, help us receive that invitation to come and rest in your presence and know that you want us to be there. And Lord, I do pray for the men in this congregation. Over the last few weeks, I've just had this phrase resonating within me, this idea of being tender-hearted warriors. Tender in the sense that we bestow upon people the love that you have for us. That we can love as you have loved us. That we can meet people in that place. Warriors in the sense that we are strong. In the sense that we work to defend and protect those that you've placed within our care. In the sense that we stand firm for you against the world and against the devil's schemes. And so I pray through the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit that as men in this congregation, that we will just receive this spirit, this tender-hearted warrior spirit from you, Lord. That you would strengthen us to be the fathers and the grandfathers to our children and to all those around us whom you've placed under our care. And Lord, I'm also mindful of those that grieve today in various ways, perhaps because of their relationship with their father that was lacking or broken. Perhaps we grieve because of the loss that we experience as our fathers have passed on into this next life. And so, Lord, as we come before you with our grief, we ask that you meet us in that place. Help us to experience your presence. Dwell within us in your loving care. Lord, pour out your blessings upon us. We ask in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. This time I'm going to invite the ushers forward to receive our prayers, our praises, our offerings to God. As they do so, the praise band will be leading us in the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We invite you to join us in singing in that chorus.